Good morning. We're having this morning one of what I hope will become once a month kind of current events or topical or thematic sermons, breaking away from whatever series we're in. The thought behind that is to pay attention to things that are going on around us, and also this will be happening in the sermon discussion afterwards to have just talk about these things together in an open and honest way. As you can imagine, driven by the current events of the last months, I've chosen the topic racism, which is, of course, immediately a big bite to chew. And so I'd like to start with a bit of film that will just kind of get us into the where we are in the world. It's a little hard to select film clips nowadays. I've done my best to select film clips that just are quotes of people and do not particularly promote a particular political perspective. I hope I've succeeded in that, but that's been my intention. And so I'd like you to just watch and listen.
I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. With this faith, we will be able to work together, to pray together, to struggle together, to go to jail together, to stand up for freedom together, knowing that we will be free one day. Let freedom ring, and when this happens, when we allow freedom ring, when we let it ring from every village and every hamlet, from every state and every city, we will be able to speed up that day when all of God's children, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, will be able to join hands and sing in the words of the old Negro spiritual, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last.
They're bringing drugs, they're bringing crime, they're rapists, and some, I assume, are good people. It's coming from all over South and Latin America, and it's coming probably from the Middle East.
Hundreds of white nationalists from across the country descended upon the University of Virginia's campus ahead of a planned demonstration to protest the removal of the statue of Confederate General Robert E. Lee.
White lives matter! White lives matter!
They quickly clashed with counter-protesters, people from both sides ready to fight.
More than 200 players sat or kneeled during the national anthem. Others locked arms with their teammates and some owners in a show of unity. Three teams, the Tennessee Titans, Seattle Seahawks, and Pittsburgh Steelers, chose not to take the field during the anthem.
I was having an ordinary day not long ago when in my upscale and overwhelmingly white Washington, D.C. neighborhood, where I've lived for the past 25 years, my dog Wilson and I walked past an apartment building just across the street from my own. As Wilson paused, a blustery white man appeared and bellowed at me to not let my dog stop there. Then he demanded to know if I lived in his neighborhood. I asked why it was a pertinent question. He became furious, threatened to call the police. Three cops and two cruisers appeared within a couple of minutes, flashing lights and all. They told me they were answering a trespassing complaint. I pulled out my ID. I didn't have to, but I knew I had to show my papers to de-escalate the situation. I was not a trespasser in this rich white neighborhood. I lived there. I got out of my brush with the police unscathed, but not before telling a belligerent cop to go to hell. And in so doing, I broke a rule. The rule by which the Joseph Trammells of slavery days lived, and by which all black people today are told to obey in order to survive confrontations with law enforcement. Be nice. or servile. Say no, sir, and yes, ma'am. By all means, do nothing that smacks of dignity or claim of right, else you'll be killed. My story was minor, but so too is failing to signal a lane change or selling illegal cigarettes, and those acts turned deadly for Sandra Bland and Eric Garner. By questioning my right to be, I was suddenly slammed into that continuum of history, a black man, perceived to be an interloper, a trespasser, an imminent threat, just like freed slave Joseph Trammell in 1852 Virginia.
They soon discovered that integration in the North was defined as that period of time between when the first black family moves into a neighborhood and the last white family moves out. During this period of time, you must keep in mind that in general, there were some notable exceptions, but in general, the evangelical, Bible-believing, fundamental, orthodox, conservative church in this country was strangely silent. In fact, there were those people who, during slavery, argue it is not our business to become involved in slavery. Those are social issues. We have been called to preach the gospel. We must deliver the word. We must save people's folks, souls. We must not get involved in the issues of liberating people from the chains of slavery. If they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, by and by they will be free over there. And for a great extent, the evangelical church in America supported the status quo. It supported slavery. It supported segregation. It preached against any attempt of the black man to stand on his own two feet. And where there were those who sought to communicate the gospel of black people, it was always done in a way to make sure that they stayed cool. We will preach the gospel to those folks so they won't riot. We will preach the gospel to them so that we keep the lid on the garbage pail. And so they were careful to point out such scriptures as obey your masters. Those scriptures which said love your enemy, do good to them that hurt you. But no one ever talked about a message which would also speak to the oppressor. And so I wrote the church off. Not like a great number of talented black young men and women, I was not a dumb kid. I was president of the student body at school. But in my frustration and bitterness, I became a member of one of the leading gangs in Harlem, which I will not go into detail, but the problem was I wrote off any Christian message. I accepted it as the white man's attempt to subjugate me, to brainwash me. Until finally, in the midst of this frustration, now, again, you would say, well, Tom, I don't understand. If you were a star student, if you were getting good marks, if you were president of the student body at school, I was also president of the young people's department in my church, you would say, well, Tom, how do you reconcile your life? You just proved that a statement that all of us believe. All you had to do was pull yourself up by the bootstraps and you too could succeed. But you see, this bootstrap theory is one of the most damnable lies being preached in America today. There is no such thing as pulling oneself up by the bootstraps. Nobody pulls themselves up by the bootstraps. Any of us who are anything at all are there because somebody opened some doors, somebody gave us some breaks, somebody provided some opportunities. In the case of black people, it is difficult to pull yourself up by the bootstraps when somebody keeps cutting the straps.
This clip from Tom Skinner came across my Facebook page this week, and I remembered him because I was at this conference in December 1970. I had forgotten all the whole thing, but this week it came across my Facebook. It's a 58-minute sermon, which is well worth listening to. So it's all kinds of threads going on in my mind from this particular. As most, all of you know, I spent 10 years of my life as a missionary in Nigeria. And that I left for Nigeria 7 years after I heard this speech. And I went there very much with the idea to be a servant, to not exercise position of privilege or power, to love those whom I was there working with and serving and being friends with, was very, very conscious in the front of our minds. And I think to some degree, the Lord helped us and gave us that gift. But it would be honest to say that I don't think during all those years, with all of our close association with our Nigerian friends, brothers and sisters, it would be honest to say that I don't think I really escaped racism. I worked for a number of years in a multicultural setting in Amsterdam, people from all over the world. Some of my best friends, people we did all kinds of things, shared our lives with, and still, it is extremely, extremely deep. And it is so part of who I am, and I think so part of who we are, that we most times don't even notice it. We're like fish in the water who don't know that we're wet. And what I'd like to do this morning, very briefly, don't have a lot of time, and of course we can't say everything, I'd just like to take you through the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts, the story of the early church, the story of the expansion of the early church from this group of 12 or 120 Jewish people in Jerusalem, is not primarily a story about how to get to heaven when you die. It's a story about racism and about how the gospel of Christ, the kingdom that is led by Christ, is breaking down racist and tribal and social and economic barriers. I probably shouldn't have said that's the story of Acts. There are different stories in Acts, including how you get to heaven when you die. But you miss the power of this story if you don't understand what was happening in that bubbling cauldron that was the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea in that first century after Christ. It was filled with injustice. It was filled with oppression. It was filled with racism. The Romans were trying to bring peace, and they did the best they could. But often they used brute force and crucifixions and were not able to pull people together. Some of it was just built into their system, and some of it because it's just really hard to do. And this issue of race, as we're going to go through it real briefly in the book of Acts, this is a hot button issue, and I hope you'll see this as we go through. And again, we tend to read it, and it's so far away, and it's so old, and it's a story we tend to know. But this issue of race, particularly between Jew and Gentile, was the same kind, if not stronger, hot-button issue than the issue today of LGBT is. If you ruin your Thanksgiving dinner, depending on what crowd you're in, bring up LGBT issues. Or if you want to ruin a church meeting, it's this touchy. It blows us up. And that's the background for what happened in Acts. Acts 2, the very first thing that happens almost. All these people are gathered together in Jerusalem. God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And they heard the wind. and they saw what was happening. And they came together in bewilderment because each one heard the disciples speaking in their own language. So there was this cacophony of noise, of languages. All people, they were all Jews yet, but they'd been born and raised in countries all around the Mediterranean, all with their different customs, and they came together, and they couldn't understand each other, but they heard the disciples speaking in their own languages. You see, that's how the book of Acts really, the very first thing that happens is this focus on the different languages. And then Peter goes on in his sermon. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in these days and they will prophesy. What does Peter say? It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter which neighborhood, which side of the tracks. Doesn't matter what your color is. Male, female, doesn't matter. God loves you and has sent his spirit. See, Acts 2, the very first thing that happens in Acts. And then a few chapters later, and most of you, who certainly if you've grown up the church, you know this. The church, everything's going along swimmingly, and a conflict arises. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Think of Puerto Rico. Right at the beginning of the church, when things were going wonderfully, growth was happening. Crack. Both Jews, Hebraic Jews, the Hellenic Jews. See that? And what do the apostles do? They appointed members of the Greek Jewish community, the first what we call deacons. They didn't go from the Jewish community, but they went from the Greek community, brought men out from there, and empowered them and gave them the tools that they needed to minister, working on reconciliation. See how deeply this is embedded in the story of the church. And then, as you may also know or remember, Peter, Jesus' best friend, gets called to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, oppressor. And he goes there, and he tells them the gospel, and the Spirit falls, and they get baptized. And they speak in tongues, which is, of course, really super cool. That's really proof that something's happened. And Peter's convinced. And what happens? The apostles, the elders and the ministers and the bishops, the theologians, and the brothers throughout Judea, they heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Lord Almighty. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went to the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Here it is again. Boom. I mean, if you just try to place this into the cauldron that is our day, you knelt at the beginning of a football game. Or you went to a gay wedding. Or whatever. That's how hot this was. And then later on in Acts 15, and again, I'm just skimming the surface. Some men came down from Judah to Antioch. And Antioch was north of Palestine. It was actually in what is now present day, am I right, Lebanon? Is that right? Does anybody know right? I forget if it's Lebanon or I think it's Lebanon. But anyway, it's outside of Palestine. And it was where the church was making its first move and its first roots in the Gentile community. So some brothers came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So you Gentiles who are coming to the church, unless you follow our rules, it's done with you. You're finished. You can't make it. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Okay? Sharp. And again, you've got to translate this into even some of the feelings that some of us have been having in this last week. This is what it's about. This is what's going on. And so they had this council. And again, I won't go into all, but they had this council. And they all got together and they talked about it for the long time. And they said, no, we believe that God is calling us to say you don't have to become a Jew to become a follower of Jesus. And then just to move quickly, all the way to the end of Acts, and I found this, I hadn't realized this before this week, it's really curious. Acts 28, the leaders of the Jews in Rome arranged to meet Paul on a certain day. Paul was in prison. And they came in large numbers to the place that he was staying. And from morning to night, he explained and talked with them about the kingdom of God and tried to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. And then it says, they disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. This is the last chapter of Acts. Paul is in prison. The Jewish leaders are coming. They're talking about the kingdom of God. And they disagreed and they got mad and they got up and they left because Paul said this. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. That sentence is what made those Jewish leaders get up and leave. That's how tense this all was. This book of Acts is embedded in racial and intercultural tension. And with it his whole life, this was the issue. Who can be a child of God? And how, of course, is important. And what that means is important. But the fundamental question was, who? And when they fought in Acts, this is what they fought about. And in his letter to the Galatians, Paul tells another story. This is years later. And it's really amazing. Paul says this, when Peter... Again, Jesus' best friend, the guy who went to Cornelius, came to Antioch. I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. I stood up in public and I grabbed him by the collar and I shook him. Peter and Paul, the two top guys, the first pope. And the first missionary, the two top guys, fisticuffs, in public. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even my best friend Barnabas, the encourager, was drawn astray. See what's going on? It's just a huge cauldron of tension here. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, And they weren't fighting with each other about how they were going to get to heaven. They were fighting with each other about, can I accept you because you're from here and you're from there and you're this color and you're that color and you do these things and I do these things. I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, let you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And then he writes Galatians 3:28, a little bit later. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And he cuts into all this, he cuts into this tension with the gospel. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Whether you kneel or not, whether you're LGBT or not, whether you're Republican or Democrat or Libertarian, or socialist, whether you believe in single pay or consumer-driven insurance, whether you're black or white, male or female, in Jesus Christ, you're all one. Why, Paul says in Ephesians, because Jesus Christ is our peace. He came, and in the flesh, he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. Jesus, God becoming flesh, who said, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Breaking down the barriers of hostility, breaking down the dividing walls, on the cross and with his resurrection. Number one, set the example. Because if there was ever a racial or cultural divide, it was between God and man. And Jesus bridged it and emptied himself and became a servant. Certainly so that we could go to heaven sometime. But more importantly, I don't know if that's right, but anyway, more tangibly, that the walls, that the barriers are between us could be broken down. All of us know this. We all know this. And it's very hard for us as people of privilege to understand how much these issues of division and racism and being able and willing to look down on another person for whatever reason are a part of who we are. We just don't understand it. And Kendall shared with me this week a few comments that I wanted to play on the video. Pardon?
Oh, obviously, Dennis. You know, race is the elephant in the room, and we all understand that. But unless it is talked about constantly, it's not going to get better. People get bored. Oh, is it that again? They pull in a race card again. Why do we have to talk about that? Well, because it's uncomfortable. And there has to be an uncomfortable element in the discourse for anything to change. You know, whether it's the LGBT movement or, you know, women's suffrage, race, it doesn't matter. People have to be made to feel uncomfortable, and especially white people, because we're comfortable. We still have no clue of what being born white means. It's hard to sit down and decide that, yes, it's like you're at the 50 you know, the 50-meter mark in a 100-meter dash. And you got that kind of a lead. Yes, because you were born white, you have advantages that are systemically, culturally, psychologically there. And they have been built up and cemented for hundreds of years. But many people can't look at it. It's too difficult. It can't be something that is on their plate on a daily basis. People want to hold their position. People want the status quo. People don't want to give that up. And until it's given up, it's not going to be fixed.
On Friday at noon, I was in Philadelphia. I walked by the south side of City Hall, and I was, of course, thinking about whatever I was thinking about. And all of a sudden, I realized something. There's something here on the sidewalk. There's stuff here. And so I looked around a little bit, and this is what it was. A 12-foot-high statue of an African-American man. Behind him were, I don't remember, 6 or 8 of these marble pillars. And each one had, on the front was a quote, which I don't remember now. And on the sides of each one were these brass depictions of pieces of history. And I looked a little closer, and I found out that the name of the man was Octavius Valentine Cato. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, C-A-T-T-O. Lived in Philadelphia just in the time surrounding the Civil War. He was the principal of the school for colored boys, I think. He was a major in the Army. He was a big assistant to Frederick Douglass. He successfully protested to desegregate Philadelphia's trolleys. He fought to pass constitutional amendments enfranchising black citizens, and he worked to bring these new black voters to the polls. 1871, at the age of 32, on election day, as he was trying to bring black citizens of Philadelphia to the polls, he was shot and killed by an Irishman by the name of Kelly. And I was standing behind this middle pole reading his little biography, and next to me was an African-American man, I guessed in his 30s. And he was like half a head taller than me, and a bit. He was just a good, solid guy. My 38-year-old son is a little bigger than me, and it's that kind of a feeling. I just stood there next to him, and then I stood out in front for about 10 minutes, and I watched. People walked by on the sidewalk. It wasn't real busy. People were just, you know, it was lunch hour. And I would say about 3/4 of the people that walked by, and I think this was just by chance, were African Americans. And I watched them. And they would walk just like I did, was just walking along, and they would see something. And then they would look, and they would realize what it is, and their faces would light up with a smile. It was just amazing. It just changed the atmosphere of this street for everybody, actually, that walked by, because I watched everybody. I would say 98%. And then as I was standing there, after a few minutes, I ended up again standing next to this young man. And I didn't know exactly what to do, but I finally just said to him, I said, "This is quite impressive, isn't it?" And he said, "Oh, yeah," he said. "This guy is my hero. He's my hero." And I got a little embarrassed because I had never heard of the guy. I had no idea who this fellow was. I didn't say that. I said, "Well, that's interesting. where did you learn about him? He said, I grew up with him in school from home. All the stuff he did. He was my hero. And I would translate it from my world as saying he was my Benjamin Franklin. That's what he was saying. And then he said to me, this guy was 32 years old. And look at all that he did with his life. I said, well, how old are you? He said, I'm 37. He said, I've spent my whole life watching video games and chasing women. I didn't say very much. Walked away a little bit. And then I watched him. And he was standing in front of this statue. And it was as if he was sucking up virtue and courage and purpose and vision and determination. He wasn't standing like this, but this was his attitude. Give it to me, Octavius. Give it to me. I need it. And when I left a few minutes later, I walked up to him and I gave him my hand and I shook his hand and I said, go for it. The city of Philadelphia, for the first time ever, put out in a public spot a statue of an African American. For the first time ever. And it changed the world. And that's what Jesus has done and wants to do. If we'll be willing to be disturbed, to admit that, yes, we also, at least, I'll say it softly, have racist tendencies and white privilege tendencies, and we don't understand. And we tend to write people off, not because of color, but for other reasons. That first glance, and I write you off. You're younger than me. You're ugly. You're obviously not smart. Or you're from there. Or whatever it is. And unless we're willing to be bothered by that and repent of it, and let the Spirit change us like he was doing through the book of Acts, not much is going to change in our nation. And 100 years from now, we're still going to be dealing with all this crap that we're dealing with now. And we're going to be hurting people, and we're going to be oppressing them and pushing them out so that we can get our thing in our way. In our time. And as we go to communion this morning, I'd like you to just think about what we've been talking about and come to Christ in this context. Where, Lord, in my life do I disenfranchise people? Where are the roots of barriers and dividing walls between me and other people? And would you help me to see that? Would you help me to change? And would you help me to become a person who is so filled with the love of Christ that when a 37-year-old African-American man gets to know me, he says, I'd like to be like you. Let's pray. Lord, help us. These are complex times. These are complex issues. And on the one hand, we don't want to layer ourselves with a guilt that's not ours. But on the other hand, we cannot afford to be complacent. And your word calls us to grab ourselves by the collar and shake ourselves a little bit and say, what's going on and how can we change? Would you help us to do that this morning? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we go to communion, I'd like to ask you to stand while we confess our faith.